Hallelujah. It's with great joy that I wholeheartedly open up my heart to receive from Tim Dalbinas today. He's our pastor. He's going to be bringing the word, and I can't wait. I haven't heard him in a while live. I did hear his message about tests. It was very timely for me as well. But today he has a fresh word from the Lord for us. Would you welcome Tim as he comes? Bless you, man of God.
Thank you, Marios. Did anybody sense the angelic presence here today? It's like I'm sitting there and I feel this wind coming from up the aisle here and it blows over me and I'm thinking, there's no fans today. And Robin comes to me about 20 minutes later and she says, do you feel the wind? There's nothing coming out the vents. But I love when the Lord decides to bless us with his helpers. Christians love to talk about spiritual awakenings, don't they? You know, most of us have heard about the great awakenings that took place in New England a few centuries ago, where God's Spirit blazed across the country and multitudes were brought into the kingdom. Books have been written about them by the hundreds. There were two great awakenings. Jonathan Edwards was the most famous guy from the first great awakening. And there's a Jonathan Edwards Center that still operates at Yale University where scholars come to study his writings and his life. The seminary that I went to in Illinois also has a Jonathan Edwards Center. People study him, and that's good. He was a brilliant, spirit-filled man that changed his generation, but very few people actually walk in the anointing that he carried. The problem with words like awakening and revival is that they can get us excited, and we can read about them and study the meanings of the words, and we can pray, Lord, do it again, and still miss walking in the power of what those words really mean. There's so many different understandings of those words, but I happen to like the word awakening. It means something was asleep, but somebody woke it up. There was an awakening. Revival seems to mean that something was dead, but now it's alive. It's been revived. But the words are similar, because they both carry the sense that people were either dead or comatose, or at the least in a deep sleep before God's Spirit awakened them. But here's the thing that I've been thinking about. We tend to think about and talk about and pray for spiritual awakening as though it was some wave of power that just rolls over an area of people and suddenly everybody's changed or saved and a society is therefore transformed. Now, there's some truth to that. I have a friend, Graham Jones, who actually spoke several years in this church before I was here. But I know Graham, and I've traveled with him. But his grandfather was in the great Welsh revival. And his grandfather would tell people that one day the Holy Ghost came a-rolling over the hills. And it was true. It was said that sailors coming into port would fall under conviction when their boats were within a mile of shore. It was a powerful move of God following the Wesleyan revival in England. But revivals have almost always fizzled out over time. Why? Lots of reasons. But one reason is this. Having an encounter with God does not guarantee that we continue on to maturity. Having an experience with God does not guarantee that Christ will be formed within us. It may be the catalyst toward or the kickoff of discipleship, but just like Moses coming off the mountain, the glory soon fades unless we allow the Holy Spirit to form the life of Christ within us. If Jesus becomes our life, then we will truly come to see that being a new creation is a lot more than being saved. It's trading darkness for light, weakness for power, blindness for sight, ignorance for knowledge, bondage for freedom. I want you to hear me on this. Normal Christianity is not our life with a little Jesus added. Normal Christianity is considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It's a whole new plane of existence. No other being in creation has been offered a chance to have God himself live inside of them. God loves all of his creation, but mankind is different because God decided to make himself man for us so that we could be a people who carry that man within us who is God. We get to have his life within us, and yet it's so easy for us to limit the Holy Spirit to just helping us out of our problems when we get in trouble, instead of getting his marching orders for the greatest adventure that we could ever imagine. If you can imagine a pie chart, it's sort of like our life taking up 98% of the pie, and we leave 2% to the Holy Spirit to encourage us and rescue us when we get in trouble, and to fix our moods when we're down. But to the extent that we let his life become our life, that's the degree to which we are truly awakened. In a sense, awakening happens when someone's eyes are opened and they receive Christ as their Savior. But if it stops there, then it's like somebody who wakes up from a coma but never gets out of their bed. Salvation is a lifeline to deliver us from a dark pit. But salvation is also moving us into a life of wonder and power as we learn to let Christ's life form in us and manifest through us. It's sort of like winning the lottery and spending the rest of our lives telling everybody that we won the lottery, but never spending any of it to change our lives and the lives of people around us. We may have the money to be secure, but where's the life? Where's the creativity? Where's the power of that fortune being released? This isn't new for most of you, but it's taken me 40 years as a believer to begin to really begin to grasp it and put it into practice. And I sure hope it takes you guys less time than it took me. Because I've been a believer for 40 years. I believe in revival, I believe in awakenings, but I want to be fully awake, don't you? I don't want to roll over in bed and think, how cool, I'm awake. I want to get out of bed and live life, the life that I was called to be. The last time I spoke here a couple weeks ago, I talked about the value of taking God's tests. And thank you, Marios, for listening to that. I don't know if all of you are aware of this, but you've signed up for exams. Not many people like tests, but with God, we all get to take them. And if we fail his test, we get to take them again and again and again until we pass. And if we choose to keep failing the test, then we just won't mature. We won't move forward into our destiny. God tests us in things like obedience and the tests of time where he's training us. And much of our lives pass through uncomfortable stuff because we need to learn that there's value to what we're doing. I go to the gym usually 6 days a week unless I'm on vacation. And I spend about an hour and a half there. And in case you haven't noticed, my reason for going is not so that I can look like Arnold Schwarzenegger did 20 years ago. I put in enough time to look like Arnold, but I wasn't born with his genetics. I work out because I don't feel good when I don't exercise. And I don't breathe as well when I sleep at night without the anti-inflammatory effects that exercise gives me. And I do it because I know it may help me to live longer and have a better quality of life as I get older. Do I enjoy it? Yes, I enjoy it when I walk out of the gym and I'm finished. I'm done for the day. It's training with a purpose. But most of it is forcing myself to do what no sane person would want to do who didn't see the value in it. God's tests train us in the mundane, hard exercises of life. Perseverance, patience, forgiveness, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit come through going through his trials and tests. And then I shared that we're being tested in our minds. God wants to see if we're going to let the world around us frame our lives for us, or whether we will ourselves frame our worlds for the world around us. Did you get that? Let me try it again. God wants to see if we're going to let the world frame our world for us, or will we ourselves frame our worlds according to the Spirit of God? Are we going to keep our sunglasses on as though we were blind to spiritual realities and join the world in its attitudes and negative conversations? Or are we going to take our glasses off and start living like people who really can see spiritual reality? Do we complain about the bitter waters of Marah in the desert, or do we see the waters as a chance for God to fulfill his promise to not put any of these diseases on us that he put on the Egyptians? We're always taking a test in the kingdom of God, but the rewards are almost unbelievable. Eternal life and vision, pleasures forevermore, perfect love, the life of Christ in us, Christ who had joy greater than all of his fellows. He was the most joyful person who ever lived, and yet we get this picture of Jesus as some cranky guy walking around giving us rules. But this life is not going to come to us if we decide to just coast along like the guy with the pie chart. Just add Jesus to our life instead of making him our life. Does that make sense? The Apostle Paul spent his life moving around the world of Asia and Greece and almost the whole Roman Empire, teaching and exhorting the new churches to do one thing: grow in Christ. He put out relational and doctrinal fires, but always he was pushing people deeper and deeper into the life that God wanted for them. The church in Galatia was just starting to go back to following the Jewish law instead of letting Christ live in them. And so he wrote to them, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." The Ephesian church was doing better than the Galatians, and Paul prayed this for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul bragged on the Roman church, and then they had a great reputation, and so he says this to them: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Even the best church is urged by Paul to keep going and letting God transform their thinking so that they could frame their world instead of letting the world frame their thinking. All the apostles did the same thing. The apostle John put it really simply: he who has the Son has life. Doesn't get much simpler than that, does it? Church should never be our life. The Bible should never be our life. Our performance, our doctrinal statements should never be our life. Only Christ is our life. This is so easy to understand and so easy to miss because we tack on Jesus to make us a little bit more spiritual, but we don't understand our very life is him. It's a difference between being awake or asleep. Do you know that there's such a thing as being awake, and then there's being awake while sleeping? Right? It's called sleepwalking. I had a brother who was a sleepwalker. And some nights he'd get up and he would do circuits. And he would start in our bedroom and he would walk out into the hallway, into the dining room, into the family room, and do a circle back through my mother's bedroom and then through the bathroom back to our bedroom. And he'd be walking around as fast as can be and he'd be talking while he was walking. So I caught my oldest daughter sleepwalking once when we lived in Gales Ferry when she was about 9 or 10 years old. It was almost spooky. We used to say she had Cruella de Vil eyes. She was at the top of the stairs, and I kind of stopped her from going down. She was in another world, fully awake, quite safe, but asleep. I believe there's a whole lot of sleeping giants in the church. They're marching around, doing things, speaking things, but they're unaware that they're asleep. There's a whole universe of life waiting for us if we want it, and it's all in him. We've heard it said for years that the church is changing. At least what we've known is the church is changing. There are days ahead of us of great power, great glory and blessing. We've heard about the manifested sons of God, and we need to know how to step into God's stream of blessing. We need to be awakened to all he is doing. When we go through trials or testings, we need to ask ourselves a question: what is this trial doing to me? If we go through the desert grumbling, then we won't fully ever enter his rest. Remember in the book of Romans where Paul said that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Now, as far as I know, none of us here were raised in Jewish homes, and even if maybe there are a couple of you who were, you probably weren't required to keep the law of the Old Testament unless you were raised in an ultra-Orthodox family. Anybody here like that? Okay. So I think what Paul was saying, because this is kind of strange to us, is something like this. God gave a set of good commands and laws for Israel to keep. The law wasn't bad, it was good. It brought blessing when it was followed, but nobody could obey the law perfectly. So even the most faithful of God's people had to bring sacrifices to God, sacrifices which all pointed to Christ. They were shadows of who was to come, Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. Thus we know that the lambs that were sacrificed represented Jesus, the Lamb of God. The scapegoat that carried the sins of the people outside the camp was a picture of Jesus, who is our scapegoat, who carries our sins away, and so on. But they couldn't keep the law because of indwelling sin. Human beings don't like to follow rules because of sin that indwells us. So they should have come to an awareness that no matter how hard they tried, they still messed up, which is why they needed sacrifices and temple worship to cover the sin that they all should have sensed within themselves. The law was a teacher or a schoolmaster to lead them to understand that they needed a Savior, one who could not only cover their sins, but actually take away the sins and give them a new nature, which is the life of Christ within them. That realization of God providing a Savior was the promised rest. The promised rest was not the land of milk and honey. The land was a blessing and an inheritance, but the rest that God promised was a resting from our own works and efforts, trying to become good and convince ourselves that we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, convincing ourselves that we can become perfect on our own. The rest that God offered was resting in the finished work of Christ, a falling into the hands of mercy, receiving his grace and eternal life. So now we know that whatever God asks for us to do is not a law, it's for our best. It's because he loves us. And even when we mess up, we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we are in Christ, the sacrificed Lamb of God. And now we've been born into a loving family, not by our efforts, but by his grace. That's the promised rest. The scribes and the Pharisees and most of Israel got it backwards. They tried to follow God's law in their own strength, and when they failed, and they knew it, they tried to make up for it by adding even more laws and more religiosity, which is what some churches still try to do. They are aware of their sin, and so they keep adding more and more rules. I remember a Christian counselor that told me, I don't know why, but the more legalistic a church, the more sexual sin there is in it. Because they know it's in them, and they can't get it out of themselves, and so they keep adding more laws and become more and more legalistic. And so the Pharisees and the scribes made others suffer under the same system. When people feel out of control, what do they usually do? They try to control everything and everyone around them. That was the religious system that Jesus was so frustrated by. But the truly spiritual people in Israel were the ones like King David. He was a really honest sinner who loved God with all his heart. And when David knew he was a failure, he didn't go OCD and try to become the super Hebrew. He did try to hide his sin for a while, but when God exposed it, as God usually does, he repented, asked for mercy, faced the consequences of his actions, washed his face, stood up, and went on with his life. He moved forward to his next assignment. He walked out of guilt and shame and hiding into the grace of God. The law led him to Christ. So there's a place of rest for us in God that washes us, keeps us from moving forward, or keeps us moving forward. But that rest is not sleepiness. It's a rest where we can become fully awakened. Our senses are alive and tuned into God's voice. Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes off for a while. He comes back and finds them sleeping. So he goes off to pray alone again for a while, comes back a second time, and sure enough, they're still asleep. So Jesus says to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So how did Jesus stay awake? And the disciples couldn't. Because clearly everyone was tired. My guess is that Jesus had worked and walked just as much as the disciples, but they fell asleep and he didn't. My theory is that Jesus had no corruption in his soul, and so all the weight of sin and doubt and self-preservation and fear wasn't weighing on him like it was on the disciples. His soul was perfectly submitted to the law and to the Father, but a law of liberty. At the same time, though, Jesus was in reality carrying the weight of the world's eternal destiny on his shoulders. It was his body that was facing crucifixion, not the disciples. He was in anguish at the thought of what suffering was waiting for him, so much so that he even asked his Father if there was another way. But he received his answer. His way was the way of the cross. But Jesus had food to eat that his disciples knew nothing about. Jesus didn't use sleep to block out responsibility and pain. He had an intimacy with his Father and a clarity of purpose that kept him awake. And it was much more than physical wakeness. He was spiritually awake, filled with the Spirit without measure. Awake for others and not himself. Awake for the joy set before him so that he willingly endured the shame of the cross. The disciples would learn sometime later how to walk in some of that wakefulness, just as we are trying to today. We are people who see spiritually, right? I hope we are. We have vision, we have spiritual understanding. We're taking our sunglasses off and we're beginning to walk like people who have sight, not as blind people. And Ephesians 5:13 says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" It doesn't say, "Walk, sleeper." It says, "Awake, sleeper." It's possible to walk through our spiritual Christian life like sleepwalkers, alive and breathing, but unaware of a whole different reality that's out there. But I want to be awake. I want to be aware of everything I can learn by being in Christ. What secrets is he waiting to share with us? What life and joy and peace is he wanting to pour out on us? Now, I don't know about you, but being woken up is not always the most pleasant experience. But once we're up, there could be a great day ahead for us. God's wake-up calls can be uncomfortable. About 10 years ago, I was in Cambodia with a friend who ran an orphanage ministry. And traveling with us was a nice Christian German couple, Chris. And they were really sweet. Now, maybe I'm wrong and you can correct me afterwards, but in my experience, Germans are not generally a shy people. In fact, they can be really bold by American standards, just like Americans are bold by English standards. Anyway, we were scheduled to fly the next day from Phnom Penh up to Siem Reap in the north of Cambodia, and I think we're supposed to fly out sometime in the afternoon. So I have my own room in the hotel, expecting to have a leisurely morning, but in the early morning, suddenly there's a loud banging on my door. I don't remember whether I was just waking up or whether I was asleep, but the banging was not what I wanted. It shook my world. I was in my pajamas and I cracked the door open, and before I knew it, this German woman had barged into my room, shouting that our flight was going to take off in an hour and we had to go now. I told her I would go as fast as I could, but she proceeded to start to throw some of my clothes into the suitcase, emphasizing that we had to go really quickly. Now, I'm in my pajamas, and I have certain items of clothing around the room that I would really rather not have a woman put in my suitcase for me. So I almost had to push her out of the room. She meant well, but she violated my personal boundaries and my standards of propriety. I was angry and I was embarrassed. We still made the flight in plenty of time. Now, I'm not picking on Germans. I love Germans. Let that be clear. I'm just using this as an example of how unsettling it can be when we are awakened in a way that we are not expecting. God can do that to us too. Have you ever heard of the suddenlies of God? There's a reason why they're called suddenlies, is because it suddenly happens and most people aren't expecting it. God can barge into our lives at times shouting, "Wake up, it's time to go." And we're totally unprepared. And we can get angry and we can get defensive and embarrassed that we weren't prepared. And you know what? God isn't one bit concerned about it. He's not bothered by the fact that we aren't happy about being woken up, because he's God and we aren't. And if we think back, he's probably been telling us to get ready for years. but we chose not to pay attention. And God thinks nothing about violating our standards of propriety or our personal boundaries if they don't match up with His. That was man's tradition, not God's. He didn't care about offending the religious people by eating with people of poor reputation, because His law of love superseded man's laws. So don't be surprised if God shakes up your world from time to time to reveal your own prejudice and religiosity. Jesus didn't care if His disciples ate their food without washing their hands. That was man's tradition, not God's law. So do you remember Jesus' speech about His second coming? I read it this week, and He says, "Be alert," three times in that passage. I'd never noticed it before. Three times, "be alert." In other words, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. And He's not talking about avoiding sleep. He's talking about spiritual alertness, a state of living awakened to His life in us and through us. Being aware of the days that we're living in. Aware of the angelic armies that are waiting for us to co-labor with them. Aware of that still small voice that offers to guide us through every minefield that's out there. I really hope that the church can start to get as excited about personal spiritual awakening as it does about national and public spiritual awakening. It's real easy to get together with 1,000 other people and pray for revival. We want revival to change our country. It's a different thing when God says it's time for revival in you. We don't have to pray, and I'm not against those meetings. We need those. But we don't have to pray in our personal awakening like we do a national awakening. Personal awakening is our choice. Do we want to allow Him to take us on the greatest adventure we could ever imagine and let Him form His Son in us like He did in the early church? A time when the disciples became known as Christians because everything in their life reflected Christ. A time of powerful and miracles that was only supposed to be the beginning of what God wanted to do with His church. Is it scary? Yeah. Dying to self can be ugly. But no one ever regrets it. I've never found a person that surrendered to God that ever said, "You know what, I really regret surrendering that last bit." They're all thinking, "Why didn't I do it earlier?" Because there's life on the other side. I've done my share of spiritual sleepwalking, and I've tried to do God's work when He never asked me to do it. I've tried to restore the church by encouraging it to become more bound up with traditions and rules than it ever was before the people were saved. I was close to being like the Pharisees who Jesus said made proselytes twice the sons of hell as they were. But thank God there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm waking up and Christ is shining on me and He's shining on you. Do you want more of that in your life? Stand with me, please. Father, we come with nothing in our hands except the cross of Jesus. And Lord, we thank You that You rose so that that new life could rise up within us. And we ask, Lord, that You would form in us deeply more and more the nature of Christ. Lord, I pray that the church would again be known as Christians because Christ is shining through them. Not the popularity of a used car salesman like it is currently in this nation. But I pray that we would be seen as people that are either a threat to them or that are something that draws them to Christ. Because that's the life that we're supposed to carry. So Lord, we ask that You would take the sacrifices as we present our bodies to You, a living sacrifice. And we say, Lord, do something with us. Make us what we couldn't make of ourselves. Fill us afresh, Lord. Fill us deeper. Help us not to be afraid of letting You restrict us in any part of our lives because we know that there's life on the other side. We consider ourselves today to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We love You today. We thank You for blessing us with Your presence. We just love you, Lord, so much. You're everything that we ever have wanted, ever have imagined. And we just say more, Lord. We want more of you. Live in us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Tim. That's so good. This you don't have to sit down, but you can. Wow. This to me is a call to responsibility. It's a call to not just wake up and say, I'll do that. I'll get to it when things get better here and there in my circumstances, but it's actually a call into rest in our circumstances, in where we're at, in what's going on around us, knowing that we're in Him, that we're sons and daughters, and that we carry an authority within us, taking responsibility to bring Him, to release Him in and through our lives. So it's so interesting how God works. Out of rest comes responsibility to do something. But it's not a striving. It's this rest in who you are as a son in Him. And that no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what you're battling, you've got something. There's an authority that each one of us carries in here. And so I feel like God is encouraging us through this word to stop making excuses. There are no excuses. If we're making excuses, then we're qualifying Him as if he's not powerful enough, or as if our Father isn't who we proclaim Him to be. So I encourage you to take this word, to rest in Him and in the authority that He's given you. No matter where you are in your walk, no matter where you are in your life, no matter what you're struggling with, it doesn't matter. We're on earth, we're going to struggle. There's going to be stuff. But rest in Him, rest in His forgiveness, and rise up into that authority and in that responsibility for the assignment that He's given you.
I want to say thank you, Tim, for that outstanding word. Thank you so much. And we honor that word, receive it. And I do believe that personal awakening will go a lot further than national and international and these big things we put out there. So I receive that. And I actually want to respond to that personally today by a recommitment of my life to Christ and to the purposes for which we agreed to serve Him. It's not because I feel like I've fallen off or backslid. The religious mind tends to go there quickly, so I just want to prevent it. But it's because I feel like a recommitment of our lives at different moments when a word like this comes forth counts in heaven. But before that, I have a word for you, brother, and I want you to come up here. Would you come up here? It's Ed, right? Yeah. Come up here. I want you to come and stand with me. This is Ed, everyone. This is the closest I've ever seen you to the front. You're usually out back. And as soon as I turned and saw you, I felt the Lord impress on my heart to announce you to this body as a man who carries greatness. And you belong in the front. And it's not like there's anything wrong with the back. We love you back, people. But it's because there's a step that you took to come forward that heaven honors today and recognizes. And we recognize you. We recognize Christ in you, the hope of glory, your gifts, your abilities. And you have a heart that is the kind of heart David had. I see that. The heart of a worshiper in spirit and in truth. The heart of one who will not bow to pressure. The heart of an overcomer. The heart of a loyalist. Somebody who can be counted on. So we bless that. And can you extend your hands this way, church? We want to, Father, we thank you for Ed, for the years of preparation, the years of hiddenness that he didn't just endure, but actually embraced. We thank you for the proper mindset, the proper posture, the proper stature in this man. And we receive him as a son. We recognize him as a son of God, according to your word that said, as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become even the sons of God. And we thank you that he has become, through his choices and through his decision to follow Christ, the Son of God. And we bless him. We bless him in his time with us, and may all that's in him come forth in this season. We declare and we decree it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Bless you, man. He's really strong, too. He just gave me a big hug. Before we go, if it's okay, I want to, if it's okay with you, Tim, I want to just express to you how important what's coming is for us. The conference that's bringing people from every continent except Antarctica. People are actually, you know, when we travel on assignment and we're going to leave our families and pack a suitcase and go through security after security screening and airport after airport, I do this because I'm on assignment. And I do this because Jesus called me to do these things, to go to conferences, to speak, to meet with people and all these different things, and to provide for my family. But people are doing that to come and attend a conference. And these guys came all the way from Ireland, and many others are coming from the nations. We are packed to capacity. There's no more room for anyone to attend this conference anymore. That was almost a month ago the case. We have musicians that are asked. Joanne McFadder has been on many global significant platforms. She is sought after in music in this particular stream and in our world in a huge way. She looks forward to coming here the most, she told us. And with her is going to be Martin Neal, an exceptional drummer and percussionist who has played with many, many people that are notable in the world. We are bringing a sound engineer who has played with Martin just so that we can handle the sound properly for all these musicians to come together, with our worship team also joining them. On top of that, we have some major, major businessmen and leaders from all over the world coming, including, and not limited to, the man who runs the nuclear power plant for Ontario, Canada. He's coming to this conference because somebody told him the level of excellence that's in that place is the kind of excellence somebody like you is looking for. So we've had to rent houses in the area. We're renting cars. It's a monumental effort. And just to give you an idea, when we first took the church, Danielle and I, 12 and a half years ago, the budget of Valley Shore for 1 year it's almost what this budget is for this conference for 1 week. Don't worry, we're not going to come to you for money. The people coming to the conference are going to pay for the conference. Relax. Bill's got it all under control. But we need your prayers for everything to go well. First and foremost, for Ian to get here safely, because these people are coming for Ian primarily. And for everything to go well, we have more than 12 people to pick up in different airports, including JFK, Bradley, Providence, different places. There's a huge logistical component to this. Donna Larkins is running the food in the most exceptional way. We're feeding 100 people 3 meals a day here on the premises. And it goes on and on and on. We need your prayers. I'm not burdened by it inappropriately, but I have the weight and the burden of heaven on this because there's so much writing on it. The nations are coming to Old Saybrook because of what God's doing here. And that's important for us. So as we take this word that came to us today for a personal transformation and a personal awakening, let's also believe that God can take that and join our hearts together for an even greater awakening that will touch nations. We have the opportunity to. So enjoy the fellowship. It's going to be downstairs, right? The former tent that is now dismantled and has been shaken by the winds is now downstairs. We'll see you there for coffee and a fellowship. God bless you today. Have a great day. There'll be prayer for people.
Just a quick announcement I forgot to give earlier. The classes Transform Mind has been postponed until September 20th. So those are involved with that. And if you want prayer, come up forward. We'll have folks here to pray for you. Thank you. Bless you.